thank you for being here at Vertical Church today. Whether you're online, here in the building, we're glad that you are here today. My name is Philip. I'm the pastor here. And on behalf of our staff and leadership and church, welcome to Vertical. We're so glad that you are here. And we're believing God's already speaking into your life and will continue to do so. Can you guys help me in thanking our worship team? Yes. It's a good day today. We got a special treat for you today. I'm very excited for today. Pastor Craig, if you want to start coming on up here. You know, our team went to Peru on a missions trip earlier this year, and we got to spend time with Pastor Craig and his wife Daisy and their church down in Huacho, Peru. It was a wonderful time, and we are thrilled and honored that we get to host them this weekend and here today. And Pastor Craig's going to be sharing his testimony, but I want you to give your attention today to Pastor Craig. We're going to play a short video to introduce him, and then you're going to share your testimony. I'm so excited for it today. No, I've talked to my top people. There's no video. We're going straight into it. So I am excited. I want to introduce you. This is my brother in Christ. It's your brother in Christ if you follow Jesus. Let's give it up for Pastor Craig.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Let's practice our Spanish. Can everybody say, hola, buenos dias? This side gets the award here. You guys need a little more Spanish. No, my name is Craig Tippy, and me and my wife have been missionaries in South America in the country of Peru for 13 years. I was a single missionary in her church for 2 years, so actually I've been down there for 15 years. Today I'm going to tell you a story. It's a God story, where how God can bring somebody from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I'm not going to glorify my past, but I really believe that people can identify with a testimony. Every one of us have a testimony. Whether you were raised in a church and you were brought up in Sunday school, or somebody who found the Lord later in life. But every testimony is a miracle on how God can change a heart. I was born and raised in San Diego, California, Southern California. For me, it was a place where I would rather not grow up anywhere else. I had the advantage of having some parents that really loved me. My upbringing was where they were involved in our lives. Even though they didn't teach us about God, they were the parents that made sure that I was in Little League. And if there was no Little League fields, they would build the dugouts, and they would put me in Boy Scouts. And my dad was helping out the Boy Scout leader. He was coaching Little League. My mom was a team mother. And, you know, I had an upbringing of a lot of love, a lot of communication. But as I grew up and I started getting into high school, you know, I was in Future Farmers of America. I was in FFA. My parents moved out of the city of San Diego and went into the county and bought a little ranch. I got to have a pig. I got to have a goat. I got to have a cow, and I had a horse. And it was kind of a neat, because you guys can identify that with here being up here in the Blue Ridge Mountains. And I had just a very full life. My parents were active in our lives, but they never, never shared about God. I had a grandma that used to dress me up and take me to Sunday school, and that was neat. I got to hear a little bit. And when I was in high school, I had a friend who was a Christian, and, you know, he used to bring me to youth group, but I was one of those kids in the youth group that the youth pastor wished I wouldn't come. You know, I was the troublemaker. I was the one, oh, here comes Craig. And so, but I remember the words of that youth pastor when the day that I accepted the Lord. As I grew up in life and got older and was in high school, I would go out from California to Florida, where my brother had started a construction company, and he invited me out to learn how to work. And so I would go out there, but the minute that I got off the plane, my brother said, hey, do you get high? You smoke marijuana? And not, you know, the fear of my older brother, you know, I said, doesn't everybody? And so in that summer, we were working hard all day long in the Florida hot sun. We were framing houses, but every single day after work, we were using drugs. And my personality, obsessive and compulsive, I liked it. And I thought it was something that was cool. But when I went back after my summer vacation and I went back to California, all of my friends were into sports. I was into baseball. I was into hockey. I was on the boxing team. And it's like, and all my friends, they made fun of the druggies. And it's like, and here I had this double life. And so I didn't know what to do with it. But soon after that, I found another group of friends that liked to go skateboarding and surfing. And they liked to do drugs. And so I entertained a double lifestyle. I could hide it pretty well. And, you know, my dad was in law enforcement in the San Diego PD, San Diego County Sheriff's Department. And, you know, I couldn't really get one over on my dad. But I did a pretty good job of masking a drug addiction at an early age. By the time I graduated high school, we were using cocaine. We had rented hotels in our senior prom. Our girlfriends were sleeping in the hotel with us, and we were using drugs all night long. After I graduated, my father knew that my lifestyle didn't match the standard that he wanted for his son, and he thought the best place for me was an aircraft carrier. He wanted to march me down to the recruiter and get me into the military. That'll straighten him out. And so, you know, I had an enabling mom, and I said, no way, Mom, I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going to give up my surfboard. There is just no way. And so I had carpenter talents, and I was working at a waterbed factory in high school and making waterbeds and installing waterbeds. And a guy came in there, and he was from the United Brotherhood of Carpenters, and he said, young man, you've got some skills. Would you like to have a scholarship to come into the apprenticeship program and start off making $10 an hour? That was in 1980. That was a lot of money. And I said, yes. I got his card, went home. I am not going to the military. And so I moved out of the house with a bunch of apprentices. We had good jobs. We had four-wheel drive Toyotas. We could go to Home Depot and get any tool we wanted. And, you know, we thought we had it, you know, made. We could party all night long and get up and go to work and, you know, and have a good job. We moved out. We lived in a place called Pacific Beach. And it was, you know, it was party 7 days a week. We didn't know who was sleeping on our couch half the time. And so that lifestyle came to an end when California hit a big old recession. And so we had to find another union job. So you can go out to Kennedy Space Center, Disney World, where they're building Epcot Center, Texas, or New York. And it's like, oh, I've been to Florida. I like Florida. So I went out to Orlando, was working out at Epcot Center in the big old Disney boom. And it was, you know, same thing. I found the people that were in the same lifestyle that I was choosing, making wrong choices, because I had a good upbringing. I didn't lack anything growing up, but I did not make the right decisions in my life. You know, as I started using drugs, and in Florida, I got to the point where we were working in Miami International Airport, and we ran into a bunch of Colombians that were selling cocaine. So I was bringing cocaine all the way back from Miami to Orlando. I lived across the street from the University of Central Florida. I was selling cocaine to college students. I would come in there all weekend long and sell cocaine in this one bar, the Night Out Pub. And then on Monday morning, we would fly down to Miami. We were working. We were making $1,500 a week. I didn't need to do that. We were working crazy hours, making really good money, insurance, everything you would want in a job. But I decided that I was going to sell drugs, and that became more important to me, is to live a party life. And so I lost my job in Miami by not showing up several Mondays. I had still had the weekend left in me, and my boss said, if you don't show up one more time, I'm going to blackball you from the Carpenters Union. You will never work a union job the rest of your life. I was arrogant, and I said, okay. I did it one more time. I got to Miami. I had two checks, and I never got a union job the rest of my life. I went back to Orlando, and I was selling drugs, and I was working different jobs, residential. I had been trained to do anything from commercial to residential, from demolition to finished trim, and I could read blueprints inside and out. I could put crown molding in upside down and backwards, and I knew how to use any tool on the planet. And so I was trying to struggle this life, but the drug addiction became more evident in my life. I could not hold a job, even though I had talent. I ended up getting my four-wheel drive Toyota repossessed. I wasn't working. And when I had no drugs, I had no friends. And so I had one of those enabling grandmas, grandma that always took me to church. I knew that I could always count on her. I said, "Grandma, I want to come back to California. Things just aren't working out in Florida." She goes, "Okay, I'll send you a ticket." I came out to California. I stayed at my mom and dad's house, and I was there for 2 weeks, and my dad knew right away. Excuse me. My dad knew right away that I continued in a lifestyle that he didn't approve. I was coming in intoxicated. I was sneaking girls into my bedroom. And he kicked me out. I ran into some people that I knew from high school. I had a friend, his dad was ex-military and police, and we were like best friends in high school, and everybody thought we were like stepbrothers. And so we always played this game that we were stepbrothers. We even had our moms in on it. But when I was kicked out of the house, I ran into my friend Steve, and he said, "Hey, come over here and live in this warehouse with us." Okay, that sounds like something. You know, I got a place to live. It was a chop shop, and we were taught how to steal cars. We were selling guns. We were selling drugs. And we could take a car, and we could steal it and have it stripped in 24 hours. We'd trade the parts for drugs, and people would trade other stuff for drugs. And that was a lifestyle I lived until one day we heard that the drug enforcement agents had found out what was going on. And we fled up into the mountains in San Diego, near an Indian reservation, where they were manufacturing crystal meth. I stayed up there for about 6 months. They gave us camouflage clothes. They gave me an AK-47, and I was told that I could have all the crystal meth that I wanted if I would be a watchdog, that I would kill for this guy who was the leader. Anybody who came on the property, anybody who came where we were manufacturing drugs, we were told to shoot on sight. We would stay up for 7 days at a time using crystal meth without sleeping, barely eating just to survive because the drugs had overtaken my life. I knew that I was raised differently. I knew that I had a loving and father and mother. I knew what morals were. I knew that there was a different standard in life. And I went up to this guy who was running this operation, and I talked to my friend Steve that went there with me and said, "Hey, you know, I need to leave. I was brought up better than this. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to change my life." He laughed and he said, "Hey, nobody ever leaves this place without me approving it. And if you leave, you're not going to leave alive." And so they thought I was a traitor. They started rumors about me around these people that were manufacturing the crystal meth. And up in there was Indians there. And it was got to be really sketchy. I had one of the really cool dogs. They were Rhodesian Ridgebacks. And it's like, and so one day I came up to the tent trailer where I was sleeping, and they had shot my dog. And there was a note saying, "If you leave, this is what's going to happen to you." I kept on begging for them. He said, "There's got to be a way for me to leave. You know, you got to let me leave." And so they were stealing my stuff. They turned their backs on me. But the leader said, "Okay, just because you're a good friend of Steve, you can go down to this house that we're renting in San Diego, and you can sell our drugs." Their customers were the Hells Angels. They had the colors red and white. They had their Harley Davidsons. They would pull up into the driveway. I would get all the drugs ready. I had a 45 pistol, and I was ready to sell drugs. And my garage, the garage where I was staying, it was full of guitars and music equipment and everything you can think of, people that would steal that and trade it for drugs. One day, a bunch of motorcycles pulled up into the driveway. They knocked on the door, and it wasn't the Hell's Angels. It was a rival gang, and they were there to steal all the money and all the drugs that I had. They were upset because my friend had ripped them off and sold them bad drugs and did not give them what they were supposed to, and they thought that I was his brother, and they were going to beat it out of me. They tortured me for 45 minutes. They hit me across my face with a pistol. With their boots, when I was on the ground, they were kicking me in the ribs. I was bloody. I couldn't see. My friend that was with me, they tortured him. They were going to cut his fingers off. It seemed like it lasted forever, but it was probably about a half hour. I ended up telling them, I said, hey, if you stop beating me, I'll go into the closet, give you all the drugs, all the money that I have. I went into the closet. I had a 12-gauge shotgun. I cocked it. I came out, and I was going to kill everybody in the room. That moment, they knew that I had hesitated. My eyes were burning from the blood dripping in my eyes. And I hesitated, and they took the shotgun out of my hand. They hit me in my head with the butt end of the shotgun. And they stuck the barrel of the shotgun in my mouth when I dropped to my knees. And they said to me words that I will never forget, if you don't know God, you better start talking to him because today you're going to meet him. That was the very first time I ever cried out to God. And I said, God, if you're real, I really need you. I've messed up my life. I've made some wrong choices. I don't know how to get out of it this time. I ended up passing out, and they had called some friends with a van, and they ended up stealing all the stuff out of the garage. And I snuck out the back door and asked the neighbor for some help. The neighbor took me to the emergency room. I was there for 2 days in intensive care. The police were there, and they were asking me, you know, what was going on? You know, this isn't normal. You weren't in an accident. Who are you involved with? And I was saying to myself, I am more scared of the people that I'm working with than the police. And I'm not going to be a snitch, and I'm not going to say nothing. And so when I wasn't giving them the answers that they were looking for, they asked me if I had a relative that lived close by. They needed to follow up on me. I called up my mom, and I said, Mom, I'm in the hospital. I need your help. Can you come get me? She talked to the police, and I was sitting out in the parking lot in my mom's car. And I begged her, and I go, Mom, I want to go home. I've done a lot of bad stuff. I need a new start. She goes, I just got off the phone with your father, and your father says there is no way you're going to come back to our house. You've stolen from us. You've lied from us. Your friends come over and steal from us. We can't trust you. We don't want that element in our home. I'm going to take you to a hotel, and you need to get your head right and find out what you're going to do. All the time during my addiction, I had a sister who faithfully prayed for me. Nonstop, without ceasing, she prayed. And when I was in the world, you know, I was took with both hands drinking of the cup of the world, of everything that it had to offer. And it got me nowhere. In that hotel, I was sitting there. I was paranoid, thinking that somebody was going to come kill me. And there was a knock on the door. It was my father. My father said, I need to come in and talk to you. My dad came in, sat on the edge of the bed, and he said, Son, I love you. I will do anything for you. I will get any help that you need. But you need to leave this lifestyle and you need to come with me right now. If you choose not to come with me right now, I never want to ever see you again, and I will disown you as my son. I went with my dad. I went home. I remember me going through detoxing from using so much crystal meth. I've been using it for over 10 years. I remember them going through the Yellow Pages looking for a rehab center. All the beds were full. There was no place. And finally, one of these places opened up, and I was in a rehab for 90 days. And when I got out of the 90-day rehab, I heard on the street that there was a price on my head for all the drugs and all the money that were missing. The guy who told me this was a Hell's Angel, and he says, if you ever come back here again, I'll kill you myself. But I want you to leave because most of us don't get out. You're clean. Go away. I told my dad that there was a price on my head, and my dad said to me, he goes, I'll sign over the title to my Datsun pickup, and I want you to drive all the way to the other coast. I drove all the way from San Diego all the way to a place called Satellite Beach, which is by Cape Canaveral. I opened up the newspaper that morning, and I was looking for a job, and it said, somebody who knows construction from demolition to finish trim. I called the guy up, and I said, hey, you know, I'm your guy. And he was going, okay, how you know your guy? I'm union trained. I know how to use every tool in the book. And he goes, okay, where are you staying? And I said, okay, I'm staying in my truck. I just got here. He goes, you can stay on my couch. I was going to Narcotics Anonymous. I was staying clean. I worked faithful for this contractor for 5 years. And in the midst of this, my sister has moved out to Florida. Her husband was a bodyguard, and he got a job out over by Sarasota. And she goes, I want you to help me find this church. I want you to come help us move and find this church that I'm looking for. Okay. I came over, and there was a worship team, and they were singing, God, You Are My Portion. In my limited understanding, I thought they were singing, God is my Porsche. And I was like, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, God's my Porsche. And I was singing that the whole song, but I was singing it wrong. But after the worship and after the service, you know, the pastor was talking about out of John 3:3, and he said, you know, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And it's like, and I knew that I had so much sin. I knew that God couldn't forgive me, but one of the guys from the worship team, the drummer, had walked by, and I said, you know, if I had a church like this over on the other side of Florida, I'd go every Sunday. He goes, where do you live? I go, well, I live over in this area. There can't be a good Christian church like this over there. And he's going, here's the directions. This is the name of the pastor. So that very next Sunday, I go to church, and the pastor's teaching out of the book of Exodus, and he's talking, you know, you need to come out of your Egypt. And I felt like God was just speaking to me. My heart was beating out of my chest. And when he did an altar call at the end of the service, you know, I was sitting on the edge of my seat. Nobody else was standing up. And he said, if you want to receive Jesus into your heart, if you want Jesus to forgive you of your sins, do you want him to cleanse you? You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised on the third day. And I'm just going, he's talking to me. I got to go forward. And I stood up, and I was the only one, and everybody started clapping. And I go, I've done it now. I've really got to go up there. And I came up forward to the stage, and I received the Lord, and they gave me my first Bible, and they told me that, you know, you need to get into a small group. You need to get into a Bible study. You need to be discipled. Jesus died for your sins. The wages of sin is death. And God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, and he doesn't want anybody to perish. And today is a divine appointment. And I knew that it was true. I gave my heart to the Lord that day. That was August 21st, 1994. I remember that day, and I remember going forward. I remember getting involved in every area of the church. Back then, they had the message of the pastor's teaching on a cassette. And so, excuse me. And so my first job serving in the church was I would grab the master tape from the guys that were recording it. I would run back to this machine that would make 12 copies. And I'd put the master in there, and I'd push the button, and it would make 12 copies. I'd put a sticker on it, put it in a plastic box, and there was people in line waiting to get the message so they could give it to someone else. And I was like going, this is great. I love it. And I went to my employer, and I said, hey, you know, I want to change everything about me. I want to go to the community college. I want to just do something completely different. I was 33 years old, and there was all these scholarships for over 30. And so I got a Pell Grant, and I was going to the community college for graphic design technologies. I was studying there, and it was like being Joseph in Pharaoh's court. I was in the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group there, and they were doing Bible studies, and it kept growing and growing and growing. Until the administrator of the community college goes, what are you guys doing in that club? I go, we're teaching the pure word of God, and the people are getting changed. Jesus is changing people. And he's going, well, I see some leadership skills in you, and I want you to run for student government president. And I said, well, I'll have to pray about it. And he's going, no, you don't get this. I'm going to give you all your books, all your computer programs, everything that you need for college, and all you have to be is my student assistant, and I'll even give you a paycheck. I still have to pray about it. You don't understand. I go, I'll let you know tomorrow. So I went to my mentor, and I said, you know, what do you think? It's a time for you to shine for Jesus. And so I did, and it's like, and so when I went to work for the director of the college, we were getting vans to go on retreats. We were printing T-shirts and banners, and there was like about 190 kids on this college campus that were getting saved, and there was this revival going on, and nobody knew what was going on. It was in a time of my life where I felt God was just pouring into me. I was a new creation. The old life has gone, and the new life had come. I was walking in this newness of light, and I was just so hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. I was serving in my church. And then after that, when I was in the community college, you know, then it was like Microsoft Office came out. Ooh, PowerPoint. And so the pastor goes, can you do the slides and all my teachings on the PowerPoint and all this, the letters to the songs? Because when I first got saved, those were those clear transparency things that they had a projector. Some of you remember. And so it was neat to be able to use my technology for the pastor. And so after 2 years of serving in the church, I ended up serving in the youth group. And the youth pastor goes, we're going on a missions trip. Get a passport because I need a leader for every 5 students. And so we had 27 students signed up to go to Peru. And so that was in 1996. I was on my way on my first missions trip. We went into the Andes Mountains. We went into the Amazon rainforest in 2-week mission trip. And we were back in the city of Lima in a town called Miraflores. And we were there, and it's like the last day of the trip. I'm doing my quiet time on a balcony, and I'm reading in Isaiah chapter 6. And it says, whom will go for us, and whom shall we send? And Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. And it's like, Lord, you're talking to me. I'd never read that before in my life. But it felt like the time when I was receiving the Lord, I knew that he was putting a calling on my life. And when I had that shotgun in my mouth 2 years prior, I made a promise to God, if you get me out of this mess, I will go anywhere and do anything you want me to do. He reminded me of that promise that very day. And he says, it's time. You need to fulfill your commitment. I have a plan and a purpose for you. And so I took that to heart. My wife's pastor comes up to me about 5 minutes later, and he goes, he's broken English. You know Craig? He didn't say Craig. He couldn't pronounce Craig because of the vowels. So he called me Gregorio. And says, you know, Gregorio, I felt like the Lord was asking me last night to ask you to be our very first missionary. What do you think? And it's like, Lord, that's pretty quick. And so I asked the youth pastor if I could stay an extra week with the pastor in Peru, and he says, of course. And I painted his apartment and worked in the church, got to see what it looked like after the team had left. And I came back and I went into my pastor's office and I said, you know what? I feel like I'm called to be a missionary. What does it look like? What does it take to become a missionary? And he goes, I think you're on a pink cloud from your first mission trip. But you know what? If it's of the Lord and God opens the door, no man can shut it. So let's lay hands on you. He had some elders in the office. They laid hands on me, prayed for me. And he says, if God is truly calling you, your only option is to obey. And so within a year's time, the church had knew my heart. There was people already giving support before I was raising support. And I was fully funded to go back into the mission field for a year and a half as a servant and a learner that next year in 1997. And so I was full-time in Daisy's church. I was serving. I was learning Spanish. And it was just an experience that I will never forget. And at the end of that time, my pastor says, if you still feel called to missions, you need to get better qualified. I'm going to send you off to Bible college. I said, I want to go. So I went from, I came back off the mission field, went to Florida, drove all the way to Southern California, a place that I said I'd never, ever, ever go back. And here I am, God with a sense of humor, sending me back to Southern California. I was at Bible college for 2 years. While I was at Bible college, all my friends were Latin-speaking friends. I wanted to continue learning Spanish, and everybody that spoke Spanish on the campus, they were my friends. And I continued, and the director of the Bible college goes, you know, Craig's an older student. If you guys need to go on a missions trip to Mexico, ask him. And I said, oh, okay. I did 18 mission trips to Mexico in 2 years. Driving across the border to Mexico, to Tijuana, Rosarito Beach. And then in the middle of that, I had led 3 teams to Peru, to Daisy's church. On one of the last teams that we led to Lima, Peru, I knew that God was bringing me and Daisy together. I knew that he was providing a partner for life. When I was in Daisy's church serving, she was the only one that would help me in the junior high ministry. And we became friends serving together. And God was bringing us together. And on that last missions trip, we went into Pucallpa. There's somebody here that was, I think, born in Pucallpa. And that's a city up in the jungle. The team was doing evangelism and sharing their testimonies and face painting. And we went back to where we were staying. We sat down, and we were watching fireflies in the backyard, me and Daisy, praying together before she had to go to sleep, and I went to go sleep with the guys. And I dropped on one knee, and I said, Daisy, will you marry me? She said, of course. I went back to Bible college. I graduated, came back to Lima. We got married in Lima, and then I couldn't get it. Daisy a visa. I thought it was my U.S. American right to bring my wife to the United States. Immigration laws are not that easy. And so we got denied for Daisy 2 times. So I was working at a Bible college in Lima for $6 a day because my wife couldn't go to the United States. And so the director of the Bible college where I went to in Southern California heard that I couldn't get my wife a visa. He goes, I'll give Daisy housekeeping job. I'll give you a staff job at the Bible college and staff housing and a letter for the immigrations, and we'll get you guys to the United States. So we came to the United States in the year 2000. We served faithfully. And we felt like we fulfilled our commitment. We were doing short-term mission trips, you know, back to Peru. But in 2007, there was a huge earthquake in the southern part of Peru. We went there with several different churches doing relief, and that's when God changed my wife's heart. She knew she married a missionary, but when she got to the States, she liked American life. She liked thrift stores. She liked garage sales. She liked living in a place there was no fear. And so when it came time and we were on that missions trip, she came up to me and says, "I'm ready to go back." We went back. We went to my church, and I asked them, "What does it take to be a missionary again with my family?" We had a son, and so basically it took about a year to get approved, raise support again, and we were back on the mission field in 2009. I served under Daisy's pastor as an intern pastor. And then after he knew that I'd been through Bible college, I'd been through a school of ministry, and then it was time to go up to the city of Huacho and start a new work. We planted a church not knowing anybody. We did a gospel invasion on the city of Huacho. When we invited over 90 volunteers from the Swiss Mission, South American Missions, SIM, Calvary Chapels, and a bunch of other different churches, and we had 90 volunteers. We were going into the plazas. We were going into the streets. We were going into the marketplace. We were doing evangelism. We were doing dramas. We were doing, you know, just reaching out to people and meeting them where they're at. Nobody was coming to the Lord. We found out it was a hard place to teal. It was one of the witchcraft capitals of Peru. Over 5,000 years of witchcraft history from the city of Caral, which is 5,000 years old, which is right outside the city of Huacho, and it's got 7 pyramids and a lot of pre-Inca history, and a lot of that history was still relevant in the same day. And so one of the kids on one of the teams says, "Hey, Pastor Craig, can we do something down at the skateboard park?" I said, "Sure." I grew up in San Diego. I had a skateboard. And it's like, "Let's print up a bunch of flyers and let's have an event down at the skateboard park." We had over 500 people show up. We had people sitting all over around the banks on the ice plant, on the banks. And so this kid got up and did his tricks and kick flips and everything that skateboarders do. And they were like somebody watching fireworks. Ooh, ah. And they were all amazed. And then he got up and gave his testimony. And 30 young skaters gave their heart to the Lord. The whosoevers, the misfits, the ones that nobody would let in their churches because they had ear piercings and tattoos and bad words coming out of their mouth. That very next Sunday, we had 17 of these skaters show up for church. They loved to sing. It was incredible. It was a work of God. Girls were afraid to come to our church at first because these guys were, you know, a pretty rough crowd. In Spanish, they call them piranhas because they go through the streets and they're not to be trusted. And so these kids started hanging out. They wanted to graffiti my Volkswagen van, put the name of the church all on the side of the van. All the cops knew me. We started doing events in the skateboard park. We started doing that, and some of these kids, they wanted to go surfing because it's right on the coast. And, "Do you know how to surf?" I go, "When I was a kid." And it's like, how long has it been since you've surfed? It's been about 20 years. It's like, "Well, let's go. You got more experience than we do." And so we had one surfboard, one wetsuit. The wetsuit was sewn together with fishing string, and we were there, and it's like, I got up on the board, and I was like, I hadn't been up on a wave in 20 years, and God just said, "No, you're going to do it for my glory today." And it birthed out an action sports ministry. Our church has grown since then. A lot of these kids, we've had 8 weddings, and we've got kids in the children's ministry. We've got a lot of couples. We've got a church about 55 people. And it's a church that's got, you know, a few senior citizens. Our senior citizens are new. And it's like we were doing evangelism this summer, and we were, you know, sharing the gospel in the streets. And we had Ezekiel who came to the Lord. Ezekiel had Sida, which is called in English, Daisy? Sida? Okay, he had AIDS. And so the people treated him like a leper. They wouldn't go near him. His family didn't want to talk to him. And so my wife led him to the Lord. And he became so in love with Jesus. And he, you know, wanted to go to the men's Bible study. He wanted to go to church on Friday nights. He wanted to go to church on Sunday. He wanted to go to the midweek service. He was there every single time. And Ezekiel was poor. And so we said, Ezekiel, if you come to church, we'll make sure you get home and you get home with a full belly. And so he was coming, and he was so excited. We gave him a large print Bible, and, you know, we were so excited. You could just see that Shekinah glory over his face every time he came to church. He was in love with Jesus. He'd found a family. We've been here just over a month, and a couple weeks ago, he wasn't showing up for church. We have a school of ministry. We have 5 interns. We're providing everything for them. We're studying them. Preparing them to do the work of the ministry. And so we sent them to go look for Ezekiel and found out that Ezekiel had passed away. But Ezekiel, we know where he's at. He's dining with the Lord. He's in no more pain, no more suffering. And, you know, we have 3 of his friends that are coming to church now because of Ezekiel. And they come to church, and they're just, you know, these 3 old guys that sit in the park every day that come to our church. We have several couples. We have a children's ministry. We have a junior high ministry. We have a senior high ministry. We have college students. Here's what a week looks like in us. On Monday mornings, our school of ministry, the guys that are living on campus at the church, we're providing for all their needs so they don't have to go to work, so we can prepare them to do the work of the ministry. And on Monday mornings, they have to spend an hour and a half with the Lord. And then after that, they can't talk. They can't use any computer, cell phone. They have to have one of these. I'm old school. Then after that, they clean the church facility, they clean the school of ministry, and on Monday nights, we do men's ministry and discipleship. Daisy has the ladies in the sanctuary. On Tuesdays, we have classes at our school of ministry. We have a manual that we're going through on how to prepare them. It's not just Bible. We're teaching them all aspects of ministry. You know, we're teaching them how to do the finances, problem solving, counseling, AV productions. We're teaching them every aspect of ministry to prepare them, you know, the next generation. And so on Tuesday mornings, we're going through the school of ministry manual. And then after lunch, we're going through the book of Hebrews. And then on Wednesdays, we're doing maintenance. We have a storage unit, and we teach them construction. I've been in construction for a few years, like 35 years. And I teach them carpentry, drywall, metal studs, and hanging doors, giving them tent-making skills. And then so on Wednesday nights, we have a prayer meeting, and we pray together. We have an extended time of worship. Thursdays, we're back in the school of ministry. We're in the book. And then in the afternoon after lunch, we're doing the book of Romans. And then they get the rest of Thursday and Friday to prepare their messages, because on Friday nights, they're taking a rotation teaching through the book of Revelations. They know how to rightly divide the word of God. And then on Saturdays, we have youth group. And on Sundays, I'm teaching, and you know, I'm going through the Old Testament. I was in the book of Hosea. But it is so neat that we can go to the United States and raise support. It's not very fun for us, because it's humbling to share our needs, because there's a price to ministry. And so running the school of ministry, having housing, food, clothing, and providing for the needs of 5 young men and Daisy and I, you know, it becomes costly. And so we come to the States every year and we raise support. Want people to come down on a mission trip, see what we do, partner with us. And so we had a trip from Vertical Church, and they fell in love with our church. They're planning the trip for next year, and I hope many of you sign up. There's something to do for every single one of you on a missions trip. I would like to do a men's conference and a women's conference next year. The ladies, Daisy has 2 Bible studies a week, and she likes to do crafts. That's her gift. She likes to make things. And so she does crafts with the ladies, gives them a Bible study. We would rather be no other place. We're out of our comfort zone when we come to the States. We're nomads living out of a car, driving around, visiting churches, raising missions awareness, trying to get people to partner with us so we can stay on the mission field. We full-heartedly believe in the Great Commission. We believe that we need to go to the ends of the earth and share the gospel. I don't know if you guys realize it, but when we come back to the States and watch the news, this world's in problems. It's got some issues. It's not getting any better. Jesus is coming soon, and we need to prepare an army. We need to have revival here in the mountains of Blue Ridge, Georgia. We need to have revival in other countries. And when God raises somebody up to go to the ends of the earth, we need to get behind them. We need to stay in contact with them, encourage. Daisy and I have been doing this for 13 years. And this is the very first time we've been able to stay in the United States for 2 months. Because our school of ministry is running the church. One day, God willing, we'll work ourselves out of a job and give the church over to the nationals because we've taught them how to do church right. Lives are being changed. It's the same mission here on the mountains. It's the same mission all over the world. We need to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We need to be light and salt to this Christ-rejecting world. My life, my testimony, where God has brought me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, is a testimony that only God can do. Only God can transform a heart. And if you're here today and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not asked Him to forgive you of your sins, because He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and all the junk that we've done in life. By the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary, we can be cleansed. And if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're sitting here today, today is the day of salvation, says the Word of God. And I want to invite you to give your heart fully to the Lord. Not just, okay, I'll try it out. I'll test the water in the swimming pool to see if it's at a temperature that I like. No, God wants you to be all in. He wants all your heart. He wants to be the Lord of your life. I'm going to be over here during the worship song, and if you want somebody to pray with and you're here today, I would love to pray with you. And if you're here today and you are a believer, you should be praying for someone who doesn't know Jesus yet. It might be a neighbor in a new neighborhood in Tennessee. It might be somebody at the store. It might be somebody that you have in contact. We in Huacho go to the same people in the open markets to build a relationship with them and trust, so we can have an open door to share the love of Jesus Christ. Because it's the love of Christ that compels us to want to bring more into the kingdom. That's what we do as Christians. We're His hands, feet, mouth, and He wants to use every single one of us for His purpose. If you haven't had a chance to serve in your church yet, talk to the pastors. That is one way to get involved in your church and to let God use you. I want to thank you for listening to my testimony, but it's not mine. It's a God story. Every one of you who has Jesus Christ in your heart are a miracle. Every one of you has a testimony and a story. So let us pray. Father God, I want to praise You and thank You for who You are. Lord, we need You. We need to be more like you. And God, I pray that if anybody's here today, they would want to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.